And so they're leading into this Passover in Numbers chapter 9. And as these unclean people ask Moses, "We can't participate." And so he said, "Well, just slow down. I'll take that to God and we'll see what he says." And so God said, "There's a solution to that. I will accept that you can do this 1 month later, do the same event, but then you will be have the opportunity to make yourself clean again." We don't mean clean like wash your dirt off. We mean ceremonial clean, and do those things that would need to be done to remove the uncleanness from handling the dead body or whatever it might be. And so they do it a month later. And God at the same time though said, but people, and this also was to apply to people that were traveling. If they happened to be traveling, so they weren't there to do the Passover, they too could come back and do it a month later. But God was quite clear, unless it's for one of those reasons, if somebody doesn't participate in the Passover celebration, cut them off from the people. They're to be ostracized. They're not to be a part of that anymore. They're to be separated. They're to realize that this is part of our identity, is what God did for us to bring us out of Egypt. We are the people saved from Egypt. And if you're not going to participate in this, then you're not one of us. And so we also then took some time to look at the parallel of what God did in the actual Passover event and compare that to what God did that was very similar in the crucifixion of Jesus. Obviously, in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, that was a much greater event than the Passover because of the effects of it were definitely more significant. They had to do with eternity and so on. Some of the similarities we talked about was in both cases, it was a non-blemished sacrifice. And so here is a lamb without blemish, symbolized the purity of Christ, the lack of blemish with Christ with regard to being stained with sin. In both cases, there was a release from slavery. In the case of the Israelites, they were released from the slavery of being under the Egyptians. For those that become believers in Christ and put their faith in Christ, it's a release from the slavery of sin and the penalty of sin. It initiated freedom from Egypt and from the sin, respectively. It also dealt with a death order that all were under. The Jews were under the order of the plague that was coming, that was to include the death of the firstborn. And so this was a physical death that threatened Jewish families. But if they participated in the Passover in the way that they were instructed and put the lamb on the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, then they were freed from that. That death order did not apply to them. We're under a spiritual death order from sin until we know Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we do, when we put our faith in Christ having died in our place on the cross, then we are freed from that spiritual death penalty for our sins. And there's a lot more that could be said, but we're not going to go back and redo all of those first 14 verses and what we talked about last time in chapter 9. I will give you a chance. Any questions or comments before we get into the material for today? All right. Well, let's do that then. We're going to begin with Numbers chapter 9, and we're going to read 15 through 23, which is the rest of the chapter. And this is about the tabernacle and how God would be involved with it to lead them out of the area of Mount Sinai and begin their journey to the Promised Land. Verse 15, Numbers 9. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously, and the cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, There the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. If it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. A little bit of repetition in there, but here is a description of what it was like to follow in the direction of the Lord with the tabernacle erected in the way that God led them by his presence in the tabernacle. And it said it started on the day that the tabernacle was erected. The presence of the Lord covered it like a cloud, and at night it appeared as a fire. And if the cloud lifted, the Israelites then would pick up and go. And they would follow that cloud and go with it until the Lord would descend again, and then they would camp there. And they did this at the Lord's command, and it was in following the instructions of the Lord that they did this. And the verses 19 through 23, it's clear that if the Lord stayed settled, they stayed settled, even if it was for extended periods of time. They'd only leave at his command, and so it was putting the Lord in his proper place in leading them toward the promised land. Why might they have been anxious to keep moving? Why might this have been kind of hard at times to just stop and stay?
Well, they were looking forward to the final.
Okay.
Arriving what they were looking for.
They were ready to be at the promised land. I don't think there's any doubt about that.
Available resources.
Yeah, and that's going to come up when we get into the next chapter in a pretty significant way. But yeah, what they needed to keep on living. Why else?
When you're pursued by an enemy, it's hard to forget the enemy that was pursuing you. But even though they were destroyed, I'm sure they were like vagabonds on the run. Like, even if no one's looking for you, you still you're still anticipating, you know.
Yeah, could something bad still happen? Sure.
And sociopolitically, too, this particular region is filled with like the Bedouin, like nomadic trader lifestyle, like the, you know, so there's a chance that sociopolitically another kingdom could see this people wandering through what they perceive to be their land and interpret it as an invasion.
They were in a new place, weren't they? This isn't where we're used to spending our time. Now, where they were used to spending their time was in Egypt under slavery, but here they are, they're foreigners. I mean, I haven't been out of the country much. Most of when I've been out of the country has been to Canada. And even then, there's something that feels good about getting crept back across the border. It's not a hostile environment for the most part, as far as I know. They very much wanted us there. Their economy depended on us in the region that we were at to come and do some things every so often. But yet, it just felt good to be back where you knew what all the rules were. And knew that if something bad happened, you'd be working under a system you knew about. Yeah, there's probably a couple other things, too. In many ways, these Israelites would behave childishly. And we'll see some of that very quickly as we get past these verses. But, you know, In raising kids, and you go, well, we're going to accomplish something, and yet they can't visualize all the steps, and here it comes, and So it's kind of like, well, let's go. Why isn't it done? Now I want to get there. I want to finish this. And I think there's a little bit of, they weren't included. God did not announce, here's your itinerary. It was much like it was with Abraham, but Abraham seemed a lot more comfortable with it. But it was, okay, you guys follow me around. If I stop, you stop, okay? And when I go, you go, okay? Well, okay, but I would have been very much desiring, what's the plan here? You know, is this going to take 50 years or 5 years or 5 days or what's going on here? How is this going to work? And they simply didn't have that. And the only way they were going to get it was to experience following God around. And so I can see where it would have been challenging if you were weak on your faith, like I probably would have been if I was with them. Okay, let's get on with this, or let's lay it out. How's this going to work? And they didn't have that. But that's how this worked. And it's interesting that in verse 22 it says whether it was 2 days or a month or a year. In other words, it could be a long time, it could be a short time, whatever it was. That is what they did and what they would do. So this is the movement plan, and it's summarized for us here at the end of chapter 9 to tell us it is written in the past tense. This is how we did it. And so he'll tell us that, and then he's going to move us back into the real-time events. Any questions, comments so far?
So they probably wouldn't have had any idea of the distances they were going to travel, right?
Well, probably. I would agree with your statement being correct.
So I imagine that would interject some anxiety in them.
Well, I mean, yeah, I think that's true. Now, on the other hand, I don't want to make it sound like they wouldn't have some idea of what the region was like. I mean, they had to have known it was the land of Canaan. I think that would have been handed down verbally without any doubt. And there were interactions with other people coming and going in Egypt. So in specific, I think you're probably right. But in general, I think they had an idea of how the Middle Eastern countryside was laid out. And so they would have had some anticipation there. The other thing that's a piece of it is, when Abraham was there, it wasn't his offspring that populated the land of Canaan. And it's been 400 years plus. And so I think there also would have to be some concerns. I mean, God put them together in armies now. They're moving in the same manner by tribes. When their tribe sets out, they move clumped up like armies would be clumped up. And so there would be some of that, I think, create a little anxiety about what are we going to have to do to have this land? God has said he'll give it to us. He's already talked about there are people there and I'm going to push them back. But I'm not going to do it all at once. I'm going to do it enough at a time so you can absorb the land. And so they know there's some conflict coming too. And that would be a pretty great unknown for them. So, good question. Anything else?
I just think the unknown of trying to always be ready to get up and move the next day versus staying for a year, and then you get used to that, and then all of a sudden, I mean, you tend to accumulate things. You tend to want to put down roots as humans and make your home nicer, to live in a tent for a year and have to be ready to pack it up every single day and not know.
Yeah.
That would also increase some anxiety and discontent in there, I would think.
Yeah, we went to an event somewhat consistently for a while where we had to camp for, sometimes as long as 3 weeks. Camping has its own drudgery. And so, yeah, I imagine there was a certain aspect of, I'm ready to get done with this nomadic kind of a thing. Something else that probably could or should be said. Any of you ever been somewhere where you stood in a line? Well, wasn't that a dumb question? Happens all the time, doesn't it? In 1974, we went to Disney World, Florida, It hadn't been there very long, but I was amazed the first few lines we got in how short they were. But they weren't. Because you get in line and, you know, oh, well, it looks like the entrance is right there. And so you go through this line, you stand in that line about 10 minutes. When you went around that corner, here's the new line. And it looks like the entrance is over there. So you everybody's thinking, well, you guys are lucky you got in. No, you didn't. You got it. And you might go around that same kind of a thing. They wouldn't let you see how big of a line it was. And it was pretty clever because you could stand in line quite a while that way and not be nearly as impatient. We can't forget how many people they've got here. When you get ready to pick up and go, that's quite an ordeal. When it's just time to feed the families and everybody get their water out of the whatever water source, I mean, I'll bet you they stood in line all the time for everything they needed. And it would be kind of like, you know, this is getting old very quick. So I think while maybe at the very outset they might not have had all these feelings, but they've been there for a month camp, so they've got to have an idea, and they've trekked their way from Egypt over to the east side beyond the Gulf of Aqaba. So they've experienced a lot of the nomadic living already, and I'll bet it's not a whole lot of fun.
Well, I would think there would be some kind of an uprising after all this period of time. There's a lot of people. Not everybody's going to have patience.
Well,
and some people are going to say, to heck with all this.
Well, there was a little bit of that. We're going to see a little more before we're done. Not today. Might see some today. But they have had one uprising, don't forget. I mean, that golden calf was, and it was not a mild diversion. That was an outright rebellion, but they also had rebellions along the way. I mean, how many times did we read, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Did we have to come out here to die? So these haven't exactly been a group of happy campers. They were not starting an organization to camp for fun every weekend. They were struggling with the hardships that they experienced, either fears from the Egyptian army chasing them, to lack of water, to just go down the list. They were a frustrated people. There's no question about that. Now, since the golden calf, things have looked pretty good. So they've been pretty aligned. They built a tabernacle. They're ready to go. They're going to follow God's direction. They've been following it ever since. Their repentance from the golden calf. Let's go over and read Numbers 10, 1 through 10. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. And this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of the months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And so God says, okay, we need one more item here, or two actually, trumpets. And God has plans for those trumpets. So Lord gives Moses direction to make them. They're to be made of silver. They're hammered to be hammered work, and their purpose is to be for summoning the people and for setting out, as well as, we'll hear as we keep going along, blowing some alarms. So if they blow both of them, if they're camped, all the congregation gathers at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. If only one is blown, then the leaders are to come to the tent of the meeting and meet with Moses. He says, if you blow an alarm, the camps on the east will set out. When you blow another alarm, the camps on the south shall set out. And in convening the assembly, then you're to blow the trumpets without blowing an alarm. And the ones who will be blowing the alarm, according to verse 8, are the sons of Aaron, the ones in the priesthood. They'll blow the trumpets, and that's to be perpetually their job. And so that takes us down through verse 8. I want to make a couple of comments about that. Obviously, there was a different kind of blowing the trumpets for an alarm versus a general gathering. And, you know, for many, many, many years, things like trumpets and bugles have been used to provide giving orders to a large group of people. And so they obviously had their signals in how the horns were blown to tell them what the signal was. Is it an alarm or is it a call to gather? We're not given any information about the differences in those, but obviously they had them. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, by the way, in a war, if you're attacked by your adversary, you sound the alarm with trumpets, and it has a purpose. In verse 9, it says it this way, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. So who are we, when we blow the trumpets, who's going to be remembering in this verse, in verse 9? God himself. And do you think God had forgotten about them? No. But this is a communication that God has said, I'm going to give you this communication. This is the way I want you to be calling me. And so when you call me in this way, that will be a way to do it that honors me, because it's the way I told you to do it. And it will be in line with that, and I will be responding. And the purpose of that then is that I will remember, God says, and I will respond and save you from your enemies. The trumpets are also to be used for celebrations. On your feasts, on the first days of the month, blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were there to show complete dedication to the Lord. And over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, where they're going to say there's peace between God and us and have the feast that would go with that. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And again, he's emphasizing that this is a part of how I want to do business with you. It's a part of how you're to honor me. And when you do this, you will be implementing the direction I'm giving here. Now, obviously, it's also going to be valuable to the people in their obedience and in blowing these trumpets, that this is their agreement with God. This is what God asked them to do. And it's when they do this, they're going to be thinking of our strength is in God, not just in our own ability to defend ourselves and so on. And so that's a big part of these trumpets. Is frankly, it's very God-honoring when they use them in their celebrations, when they use them to call their meetings, when they use them to sound the alarm. These are all God-honoring things to do because they're doing these in just exactly the way God directed them to do. That obedience is honoring to God, and it's also, I think, very relationally helpful to the people as they think about their relationship with God and as God responds out of that relationship. Questions or comments?
Do the trumpets kind of like our petitions, like our prayers to the Lord, too? It's not that God is dependent upon the prayers that we have in order to exercise his sovereign will, but that he ordains the end as well as the means to the mm-hmm. end. And so he's content in using these things that he's ordained and these commandments that he's given for us to petition him in order to happily fulfill his sovereign.
Absolutely. And just to make sure that we make it clear to everybody. You and I didn't talk about this before the meeting, right?
No.
Okay, so let's start with Matthew 6:6. Matthew 6:6, and we're going to read verse 6 and a few that follow. Because there is a strong parallel between this trumpet blowing, I think, at least in terms of similar obedience to God, similar intent on God's part, similar results in our lives. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 6. See if I can get over there. All right. And this is Jesus speaking. And they've been talking about prayer. And Jesus has been criticizing the Pharisees, their hypocritical prayers, giving. And he's been talking about giving in a very non-public, non-showy way. Let's just start with verse 6. It's going to take us to the Lord's Prayer. I don't know that I'm going to read. I'm going to read through 8. We know the Lord's Prayer. I'll just read it all. I'll feel better about that. We'll read through 13. So it says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Some question if that last statement was really in there or not. And then he goes on to talk about forgiveness and fasting. But Jesus is directing the people to pray. And he is telling them that as you do this, you're being obedient. And if you do it in secret, the Father who sees in secret is going to respond to that. You're praying then to the Father, not to the for the show to the people around you like so many of the Pharisees did. And he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It isn't that God is ignorant before we pray, but when we pray, we're engaging with God about the issues and needs of our hearts and exactly in an obedient way to the way that Jesus told us we should. And then he gave us some good content information that points thoughts and directions toward the sovereignty of God, having his will done on earth, the coming of his kingdom, taking care of our daily needs, of forgiveness, and being led away from temptation. There's a lot of content in that prayer that is very important to living a life that's pleasing to God and having the needs and issues of our lives addressed by God through prayer. And so Jesus is directing them to pray, to take to God the things that are going on in their lives as well as to direct their lives. Let's go over to Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Okay. Got a new Bible that's really nice to use right here, but I don't find things as quick. And this is in the section on the armor of God. And if we back up just a little bit and see that introduction to the full armor in verses 10 through 12, let me read them first. Paul is talking about this being prepared for the spiritual struggle of living, the battle spiritually, if you will. Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he's going to go on to say then take up the full armor of God. And he's going to deal with the various pieces, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. And those things are so important. All of those are needed to be prepared to live the Christian life within the context of the struggle in this evil world. Verse 18, then, is what I want to turn to. This is what he says about prayer as he concludes that. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And when this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So Paul is directing them as they live in this world of struggle that prayer is to be foundationally a part of their lives. With all prayer and petition, they're going to God, not just expressing in their prayer times the worship, the thankfulness, the recognition of God and his holiness and his majesty, and all those things should be a part of the prayer, but also the petitions that would come, that would be, you would be led to through the Spirit, and for alertness and perseverance for all the saints is a part of what's to be prayed. So prayer is foundational in our response to God. And as we pray, when we have our issues of life, when we have our opportunities to worship him, we're being obedient and honoring God, just like when they used the trumpets as they were directed. James 5, 13 and 14. Let's do that as well. Got two more. James 5, 13 and 14. This is very specific about how to address suffering and those kinds of things in life that plague us, often thinking of illness type suffering. In verse 13, is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And it goes on to talk about confession of sin, which is equally important and a part of God's direction for us. But prayer just keeps coming up over and over and over in the scriptures. One more we'll go to is John chapter 14. John chapter 14. God asked through Moses, I went past John, there we go. John chapter 14, God asked through Moses, maybe directed would be a better word, commanded, make these trumpets, use these trumpets. It's a part of worship, it's a part of sounding the alarm, it's a part of calling out to God to be a part of dealing with the troubles and challenges that would be before them. And you might imagine what would happen if they didn't bother to blow the trumpets. How's it going to work out? There probably would be consequences. Well, let's look at John 14, 13 and 14. And Jesus is comforting the disciples. They're leading up to the tough time of Christ going to the cross, the separation that they don't fully understand. And this is what he says. Whatever you ask, ask in my name that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And elsewhere Jesus would say, well, you don't have because you don't ask. It's so easy for us to, maybe particularly in the heritage of our own make it our own way that was a part of our culture for many years, our independent streak. We tend to try to do things out of our own strength and trust in ourselves and trust in the planning and the work and the preparations we've done. And so many times that comes up short. And we need to be praying just as these folks needed to blow the trumpets when the time was right. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, let's go back to Numbers. I can do it this way. And let's talk about, let's start in Numbers chapter 10. And we'll read just a few verses and then I'm going to skip down. I'm going to read 11 through 14 and then I'll skip down to 28 and I'll explain to you why after we read this a little bit. So, starting with 11. Now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. The standard of the camp of the sons of Judah according to their armies set out first with Nashon and the sons of Amminadab over its army. And there's going to be a lot of repetition as they go through the tribes. I'll pick up some other verses in the middle a little later, but toward the end of this section, it says in verse 28, this was the order of the march of the sons of Israel by their armies as they set out. So God is starting them on the journey, and they are going to be coming together and marching under tribes and ordered like armies. And so the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, that's the signal to move out, and so they did. This is 13 months after the Passover, after the original Passover, after the time that they left Egypt. And so the 20th day of 13 months later, in the second month of the year, after a year has gone by, the cloud lifts and here they go. And so in verse 12, they set out from the Sinai wilderness, and the cloud then would settle over the wilderness of Paran. And this is kind of a summary verse. We're going to see some of their experience getting from where they were at Jabal El Lahaz, the Mount Sinai, till they get to the wilderness of Paran at the end of chapter 12. But there's a few other things along the way here that we ought to pick up as well. So let's talk for a moment about where they're headed for, and we'll get them there over the next few weeks and meet up with this summary verse. But I had this handed out, and I mentioned that this Mount Sinai location down here, we would not quickly agree with that at all. It would be over here, and I tried to find one that had everything that was okay. This is the least difficult one I could find. But that wilderness of Paran is up there north of the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba and probably just a little bit west of that tip. So you go northwest and you find it. Something that's going to come up a lot if we were to really lay out the fullness of their travels is that Kadesh Barnea, or at least Kadesh, is mentioned a lot. That kind of becomes a semi-home base for them eventually, which is in that northern part of the wilderness of Paran. Is this map exact? No. Do we know exactly what, when they said the wilderness of Paran, what they meant exactly? No. But we do have a couple of references to that. Go over to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, verses 20 and 21. Genesis 21. Now, this is when Hagar and Ishmael are sent away from Abraham's household. They were given a small amount of supplies and set out. And God promised Abraham that he would turn Ishmael into a nation. So here's Hagar and Ishmael out, and things got distressed. Things weren't going well. They were out in the wilderness, and this is what we see in verses 20 and 21. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So this is really the only other time, by doing concordant searches with the modern way and the computer, that I found Paran, or Paran, mentioned in the Old Testament, in the scriptures. So there isn't a lot said in other places about it. It's pretty limited, but we probably are going to run into some Ishmaelites up here, which, who do they turn out to be? Don't be too specific. I mean, basically, it's the nomadic Arab population that is raised up out of Ishmael and his offspring. And so that's about the only thing that we really can say. So they're probably going to run into some distant relatives, if that's the right word, up there somewhere around Paran. And we'll get into some of that as we see what else Numbers tells us about their interactions. In verse 14, we started with the standard of the camp of Judah. His armies, they were organized by armies. They were led by Nashon. And what we're going to see, if we were to read through all the verses from 14 clear on down through, for the most part, what we're going to see is God ordering these one at a time to set out. And it aligns with what we saw about the trumpets. So Judah is the first one to go. And then after Judah, we have Issachar and Zebulun. Now these, if you went back, you may or may not have it anymore or have it with you. But if you went here and looked at how they were camped, those first three tribes were the eastern tribes, just to the east of the tabernacle area, just east of where Moses and the priests were camped. And so they start out. And then if we look at verse 17 of Numbers 10, it says, after those three set out, then the tabernacle was taken down in verse 17. The sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who were carrying the tabernacle, set out. Now, if you remember the tabernacle disassembly, how did that go? Well, first, the sons of Korah came in, and they dealt with all of the furniture that was holy, right? So they would deal with that, and then you would see Gershon and Merari come in, and they would pack up the pieces and parts that made up the structure and the coverings that went along with the tabernacle. So in verse 17, the tabernacle is disassembled, and we see Gershon and Merari start carrying the tabernacle pieces and parts, and they set out. In verses 18 through 20, then we get the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Well, if you went back to here, they were the ones that were camped just to the south of the tabernacle. And then verse 21. So after the southern people take off, then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy objects, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. So we get this forward-looking piece. As these folks are setting out, we had the first two groups of Aaron's offspring, of the tribe of Levi, I should say, setting out with the pieces and parts for the structure of the tabernacle. They're going to go set it up. And it will be set up by the time the Kohites get there with the furniture that is holy. And then in verses 22 through 28, we see the rest of the tribes set out. The west goes first, and then the tribes from the north. And so you can imagine this is quite something to set up to get all of these tribes in motion. Comments, questions, thoughts?
Yeah,
that had to be quite a quite an event. So we read 28. This was the order of the march of the sons of Israel by their armies as they set out. Let's read 29 through 32. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." But he said to him, "I will not come, but rather I will go to my own land and relatives." Then he said, "Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you." So now we see an appeal where Moses goes to Hobab. Now, so how was Hobab related to Moses? Did you figure that out?
Brother-in-law.
He's his wife's brother because he is the son of his wife's father. And what people's group is he from?
Midianite.
I don't know how I should have said that, but where would home be? Midian. He's a Midianite. And what's Moses' plea to him? What does Moses ask him to do?
Stay
with them, but they're going, so go with them, yes. And it says, "We'll do good to you." What did Moses say about the good that was coming? Who did he give credit for the good that was going to come to the Israelites? Yeah, Lord's going to do this. He proclaimed he's going to give good to us, and so we'll do good to you. And the Lord has promised this for Israel. So they're thinking about that promise of the Holy Land. What's Hobab's answer?
"No, I want to go back to my kin."
"Yep, no, I want to go home." And you can understand that. These guys are off on an adventure. They don't even know what route they're going to take. Home probably looked pretty good. How does Moses respond to that? "No, don't do that." And what does he give him for reasons?
"Whatever the Lord does for us, we'll do for you."
What's the role Moses holds out for him?
A scout, basically. A scout. Or
yeah.
An expert in the land.
"You'll know where we ought to camp."
Rick, I was curious about this, because I always considered Rahab the prostitute to be the first Gentile convert, you know, to the nation of Israel. When did Jobab join the Israelites? Was he in Egypt and then was removed from Egypt, or did they meet him when they crossed the Red Sea and they ventured into the land of Midian? So that was my only question.
Well, here's my guess, and it's only a guess. Uh-huh. I mean, it is purely a guess because I don't actually know, but my guess was he came over with his father-in-law when his father-in-law came over and met with them.
Makes sense.
With his father, not his father-in-law, with Moses' father-in-law. I'm guessing he didn't come by himself. But I can't say that I know that. But he's here, and Moses clearly wants him to go along. So, yeah. So here's a couple questions I want to talk to about this. Did he go along? Depends on who said what, but I really don't think we know out of these words alone. If we go back and read the last little part of that, Moses winds up talking, saying, "Please do not leave us. You know where we should camp. You will be his eyes for us. So it will be if you go with us that whatever good the Lord does for us, we'll do for you." And then it just says, they set out. That's what's coming up in verse 33, which I don't think we're going to get to today. So from these verses, I don't see anything that says what his decision was. It's kind of implied that he probably went, but I think we've got a good thing to look at. Go to Judges 1:16. Turned right to it. Wow. Okay. Judges 1:16. So this is obviously many years later. We're under the time of Judges. And so it's Israel's obviously established and so on. But in 1:16 it says, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. And the commentators say that indeed Hodab was linked up with the tribe of Judah in part of the conquest of Canaan. So I wish they'd given me more references. I didn't find anything that directly said that, but it certainly looks like we've got some descendants of they were Kenites, Moses, descendants of Moses' father-in-law, that were involved with what was going on there in Judges in the wilderness of Judah. And so it really looks like they went along, or he went along. Who knows what family he might have had with him.
I think it's interesting to think about it, too, as an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, because, you know, Moses is basically appealing to Hobab as his brother-in-law to say, no, like, Abraham, the covenant given to Abraham is applicable even today. If you go with us, if you bless us, then God's going to bless you as well. I was curious, though, if in verse, 30, but Hobab said to him, if that's the reference, when in verse 33 they say, so they, it's hard because it is.
It's hard. Ambiguous. Yeah, oh, it could be. It could be that they's the two of them. It could be they, all the Israelites. Yeah. I really think he went along. I think it implies that, and then I believe that there's other evidences of that. So I think he did go, which is an interesting question. If you want to project forward a little bit, imagine you went along, and then you had that 40 years of wandering after they didn't get in the promised land. It's kind of like, what did I do wrong? What did I sign up for? But if they understood who Jehovah was, it was going to be, well, here we go. God's God, and we'll follow him. I've got another question that when I read this, I'm like, I couldn't get around seeing it as a question that had to be answered. Was he needed? Why wasn't he needed? It doesn't matter where he says to camp, does it? We're going to camp where the tabernacle is stopped and God's presence is there. And I'm not trying to say Moses wasn't being honest with him. And certainly, I'm sure Moses had the desire to be as much informed as he could be about where are we, what's happening. Oh, there's water over there. Okay, that's good. I mean, he might save them a lot of trouble once they got camped there. But in terms of picking the camp, he really wasn't needed for that. And God was going to lead them and take care of them. It doesn't seem at all that God is frustrated or offended or put off by Moses' request to his brother-in-law. It just, when I saw Moses saying, well, you can be our eyes and help us know where to camp, I'm like, well, I thought that was what God was going to do. And so clearly Moses wanted him to come along. And there may have been more to their relationship that made it very desirable for him to be a part of that. And next time we'll start with verse 33 and see them begin to move out, and some of what happened. And it's amazing how quickly they go back to being the people they were on the last trip. But we'll get there. Any other questions or comments before we draw it to a close today? All right, well, thank you, and we'll start next time with verse 33 of chapter 10.